Greetings, brothers and sisters. It's good to be gathered together here with you all. It's a nice-sized group, it seems to me. I'm not sure if y'all have gotten used to the smaller size or not, but it seems just a kind of a nice family feel this morning, so it's a blessing. Yeah, well, Brother David asked me if I would share, so I have some thoughts here. Some gleanings of my readings recently through the book of Ezekiel, and some parts that I actually, in my past, have seemed boring. You know, maybe you wonder why God includes some of those details there, but this past reading has it's been a blessing for me, and it was encouraging, and I hope I can communicate some of that to you all this morning. Maybe we could, I don't know, is it a little tight to kneel, or maybe those that can? Yeah, maybe we could just kneel before the Lord. Father in heaven, we bow before you here on our knees this morning. Father, we need you, Lord. Father, we need a word from heaven, God. Father, we don't have it ourselves. Lord, we need bread from heaven. Father, we're spiritual beings, Lord, and we need spiritual food. Father, we just pray that you would come by your Spirit, open your word to us, give us utterance, clarity of thought, Lord, and would you minister to your people, Father, we pray. Father, be with the ones back home as they're meeting together too. Be with Brother Kirvin and Brother Joel as they're up in Canada. We just pray your blessing upon them and their time there. Father, we are your people. We look to you as the good shepherd. Would you feed us, Father? Help us in our weakness. Lord, without you, we can do nothing. We're thankful to be your children, Lord. We're thankful that we can call you Father. Bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. In some ways, this message this morning will have a similar thrust to one that I shared last year back at, over at Shining Light. And so, as some of you were there, it may have some overlap, but the content is different, but the burden is the same. And I've struggled a little bit with my title. I thought about titling it A Habitation of God. The people of God being a habitation of God. Or I thought about titling out of a passage in here in Ezekiel, The Lord is There. You know, that comes right out of some of the texts we'll look at this morning. So I guess you can, whatever the sound people think would be the fitting title, they can make their choice there. Turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 40. We're going to kind of start in here in Ezekiel 40 and look at maybe seven different passages kind of here and there throughout the rest of the book to the end of the chapter. Ezekiel chapter 40. I was just started the book of Daniel in my reading, and I thought about Daniel this morning as the brother was sharing in the opening about the importance of carrying through with our commitments. You know, that's something that I've been weak on at times, but I thought about there as I was reading Daniel. You know, Daniel, it says he purposed in his heart that he wouldn't defile himself with the king's meat. You know, and that was a deep purpose. That was a purpose that carried him through tons of peer pressure. You know, having his supervisor, for lack of a better word, come to him and say, you know, my life's in danger because of your commitment. And he said, well, just give us some time, you know, test us. Give us 2 weeks or whatever it was. And, you know, that kind of a commitment to be faithful to the Lord. And I desire to have more of that quality of commitment in my life, to be faithful to the Lord. Okay, I'll ask the question here. What do you think, there's no right or wrong answer to this, but what do you think, looking back on the children of Israel, what would be one of the saddest times that Israel went through? I mean, just whatever comes to your mind. It's not necessarily a right or wrong answer. What do you think of, Brother Reuben? When they were coming up to the land of Canaan, they got fearful, unbelieving, and they turned back. Well, maybe some other thoughts. Brother Joe, what are you thinking? When the glory of the Lord departed, there when the ark was taken. Yes. Brother back here, I saw a hand. Abner. When they were there, then they forgot God. Their hearts turned. went after the idols. Yeah. There's lots of sad times. And, you know, something I thought, you're actually there in Ezekiel 40. Keep your finger in Ezekiel 40 and turn back to 2 Chronicles 36. This may not be the saddest, but this kind of goes with our lesson this morning. 2 Chronicles 36. Sorry about jumping around, but just keep your place, or we'll come back to that. And this kind of this ties in with what we're looking at this morning. I thought about the time, you know, think about the glorious, you know, all the glories of Israel. You know, God chose them out, His special people, brought them through the Red Sea, all the miracles, all God's pouring out of Himself into His nation. They come into Canaan, they take the land of Canaan. God's faithful, they have victory. And they build, and eventually Solomon builds this magnificent temple. You know, there, the glory of God, the God of heaven, comes down. He dwells in that temple. And then years and generations go by, and all the times of turning away and falling into idolatry and God turning them over to their enemies. And eventually, God says, it's been too much. I'm going to let the enemies, I'm going to let Nebuchadnezzar come in and take the city. That's, you know, really condensing it. So here we see that. Here, you know, one of the saddest times. I mean, I think of the tears that were shed as those captives were marched off to the land of Babylon. Think of the horrors of Zedekiah's own sons being killed before his eyes, then his eyes plucked out. And just the horror of forsaking God. And God turning them over to their enemies. So let's just jump in here. In chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles, verse 17. Therefore he brought them unto the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age. He gave all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king's house, and his princes, all these, the king of Babylon, he brought to Babylon, and they burnt the house of God. You know, that temple of God, where the glory of God came down, he dwelt among his people. He was their God. They were his people. His special, peculiar people, a treasure for himself. That glorious house where the sacrifices were offered, where the incense was burned, where people met with God, was burnt, destroyed, and they're carried away captive. They burnt the house of God, break down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So let's turn back to Ezekiel. So just a glimpse there in a very, very dark time in Israel's history. So that now they're up there, was it 70 years, I think they were up there, 70 years? Excuse me. So they're up there in the land of Babylon. If I understand, that's where you have the story of Daniel. You know, the Daniel takes place up there in Babylon. And other things, you know, God didn't forget his people. God was still faithful to the faithful ones. Amen? Isn't he that way? You know, no matter, maybe no one joins me, still I will follow. God will be faithful to that one that follows him. Praise the Lord for his faithfulness there. But anyway, so they're up there in the land of Babylon. And I'm not sure how long it is. Actually, it says here in chapter 40 of Ezekiel now. Sorry, we're back to Ezekiel, chapter 40. It says here, in the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was smitten, the selfsame day, the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me thither. And here's what I want to get at here. We're getting into the message now. You know, think about Israel is up there in a very dark time. You know, it's like they're even out of their land. What hope is there ever of being back there in that temple worshiping the Lord. You know, I wonder if Daniel probably never expected to get back there. I don't think he ever did, actually. But, you know, it'll be a very dark time of gloom for anyone that maybe had memories of how it was back there in the land of Israel when we worshiped God in our own land. But here, God in his mercy gives a vision. And my heart this morning is that we, each one of us, would get a vision of what God wants his people to be. And praise God for what he has done among us and what he has done among you and the life that's here. But may we all get a clearer vision of what God has for his people. And here in this chapter, in this dark time, when they went through so much pain and wondering where God is probably, God brings his people a vision. And what's the vision of? It's a vision of a temple. It's a vision of a temple that's active. It's a vision of a temple where the glory of God again comes down. It's a vision of a temple where there's sacrifices made and God is worshipped. And we see the heart of our God here, that he didn't forget his people in their dark time. Neither will God forget us. Maybe we go through some dark times, some painful times as churches at times. But God, may God give us a vision of what he wants out of his people. So let's read here. The selfsame day, the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me thither. Verse 2. In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain, by which was a frame of a city on the south. And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. And the man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes and hear with thine ears, and set thine heart upon all that I shall show thee. For to the intent that I might show them unto thee, thou art brought hither, declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel. And behold, on the outside of the house round about, and in the man's hand was a measuring reed of 6 cubits long by the cubit and hand breadth. So he measured the breadth of the building, 1 reed, and the height, 1 reed. We'll stop reading there. So it goes on down through and just gives lots and lots of details that in a way could seem maybe, you know, you wonder what's the reason for all these details. But, you know, just think about, again, the context of this. Where they were, what had happened, and, you know, why, you know, and here's God giving a vision of a detailed place of worship of the God of heaven. Isn't God good? Amen. God is good. He didn't forget his people there in the land of Babylon. Neither will he forget us as we go through some dark times at times, painful times, times where we weep. But God wants to give us a vision. And his vision is that he still wants to dwell among his people. Okay, let's turn over to Ezekiel 43 for our second reading. We have about 7 here. Little snapshots here and here, there that stood out to me. There's a lot of details here, but different things stood out to me that blessed me in my reading the last few days. Ezekiel 43, 1 through 6. And here's a picture of the glory of the Lord filling the temple. And again, in my understanding, this is actually a vision of this, a vision of what had happened back in Solomon's day. Remember when Solomon had finished the temple and all was put in place? He stands out there on that platform. He kneels. I think he stretched forth his hands to the God of heaven. And he offered that prayer before a beautiful picture of God and his people interacting and God responding. And the glory of God came down and filled that temple. I think it says the priests couldn't stand to minister because the glory of God filled the temple. Here's a vision of that, and God is giving this to them while they're in their captivity, in my understanding. Okay, Ezekiel 43, 1 through 6. Afterward, he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. It was in accordance to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the visions I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. And the spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And I heard him speaking out to me and unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me. You know, brothers and sisters, how would it affect our lives if each of our lives individually was filled with the glory of the Lord? You know, what kind of testimony? And then we come together, you know, and the glory of the Lord blesses our gathering. You know, what kind of glow would that give? Wouldn't that be like Jesus said, that city set on a hill that cannot be hid? You know, I thank God for what we have. But I believe God wants us to have a vision, a clear vision of what he wants his people to be. That city set on a hill where hungry souls that are looking for food can see that glow of the glory of God, can hear of the workings of the Lord as they did in the days of old, and come and find God. That's what God wants. God longs for a habitation, for a people whom he can fill and glorify with his presence. You know, this has been, if you look through the Bible, we won't take time to do all that, but it's an interesting study to go through the whole Bible and see over and over that was the heart of God from the beginning of his desire to have a relationship with the first man and women in the garden. You know, you have Abraham, you have Noah, you have all those, the people of Israel. You see God's heart to dwell among humanity and grace humanity with his presence, that his glory might be seen in the earth. And he needs a people to do that. May we be that people whom God can glorify with his presence. And his glory, as in days of old, can come down and grace our presence that the world can see. How might it affect our lives and our churches and our communities if we as a people have that fullness of his presence among us? Okay, let's read on down through here. Verses 7 through 9. There's, you know, brothers and sisters, as glorious as this is, as glorious as this might sound, and God desires to do that for us, it's sobering to realize there's conditions, you know? There's conditions that we must meet before that happens. There's also conditions we must maintain in order for that to continue. And if we don't maintain those conditions, the glory of the Lord can depart. It happened in the days of Israel. And it happened even before they got to the promised land. Remember that? That time where it says that God's glory, it's a very sad account, but God's glory, the presence of God moved outside the camp. You know? What a sad account. God wanted to dwell among his people, right? I mean, you see that. But because they were so they didn't cooperate. What's the right word? But they were so complaining, so unbelieving, so provoking to God that he actually moved his presence outside the camp. Then those that wanted to meet with God had to go outside and meet over here, and they could see that glory of God out there, but yet it wasn't among them as God wanted it to be because of their ungodliness. So there's conditions. Let's read here in 43, verse 7. And he said unto me, this all the way from verse 40, our first passage, is this extended vision of the city and God's temple that he gave to Ezekiel to give and tell his people up there in Babylon, if I understand it correctly. Verse 7, and he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more, what? Defile. You know, they had defiled that place. Therefore, the glory departed. And we must walk carefully, lest the same thing happen to us. Okay, right, where am I at here? Defile. Neither they nor their kings by their whoredom. That's a hard word. That's a strong word. We'll talk a little more about it here, I believe. Nor by the carcasses of their kings in their high places they had set up. That was against his word. In their settings of their threshold by my threshold, and their posts by my posts, and the wall between me and them, they had defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed. Wherefore I have consumed them in my anger. That's why God left. That's why the glory departed. That's why that destruction came to that city of Jerusalem there that we looked at, because they committed whoredom and they defiled his name. Therefore, I consumed them in my anger. You know, isn't that quite a turnaround from what God, how God was relating to them, how God was just so for them? And then eventually came the place where God consumed them. God allowed them to be destroyed. Very sad. Verse 9, now let them put away their whoredom and the carcasses of their kings far from me, for I will dwell in the midst of them forever. See the heart of God. I will dwell in the midst of them forever. That's his heart for us, for you and I, as a people gathered together, a called out assembly from the, you know, from this area. That's God's heart. He wants to dwell among us. Praise the Lord for his, you know, for his heart in that. But the conditions. What was one of the big things that Israel over and over failed in? Just call it out. Don't you just idolatry. Was that what you said? Yeah, idolatry. That's something that we, you know, that's something that the heathen do, right? That's something that, you know, Brother Joe, we don't struggle with idolatry, do we? I mean, we don't kneel down and worship any idols, and that's the people over in Africa, right? Not? So what are some ways, Brother Joe, that we might fail in that? I mean, it's a serious thing if you look at how God responded in the Old Testament. Make ourselves an idol? Yeah. The things we want an idol? Yeah. What was the last thing?
Anything we desire.
Yeah. Right. You have a scripture for that. I was thinking of covetousness, which is idolatry. Yeah, I didn't mean to put you on the spot there. Thank you for that. Maybe somebody else has a thought. If you had something, I don't want to. Okay, yes, that was idolatry, brothers and sisters, was the thing. You know, and the Lord refers here to whoredom. I mean, we think of a whore as an awful thing, you know. And honestly, if we're honest with ourselves, we really don't view covetousness as seriously as we do whoredom, do we? I mean, honestly, I don't feel like I do. I mean, I feel like, well, we all struggle with covetousness from time to time. We all have those desire for more, the greed for gain. You know, it's something we just struggle with at times. But whoredom, now that is, we would never do that. But you know, think about it, how the way that God looks at it. And we could take time, we could look back here to Ezekiel chapter 23, and it comes out very clearly, and you might know the story where God gives this parallel. I think it is Ahola and Aholibah, these two women that he had, they were his, and they were going to be his wives or his wife, but he had called them for himself, but yet they went out and they forsook him and they committed whoredom with just other nations, other idols, maybe other kings, and I don't believe they were necessarily whoring around, but rather that they had turned from the living God. You know, God had betrothed Israel to himself. And the same is true for us, brothers and sisters, young people. God has betrothed you for himself. He desires that you keep yourself for him, a pure bride, without spot and blemish, for that day that the marriage supper of the Lamb. Imagine a bride coming to the wedding day with spots all over her garments. You know, with just, defiled garments, walking up front, walking up the aisle, and has defiled garments. You know, that's how God feels when we allow other things to captivate our heart, when we allow covetousness to come into our life, and we pursue other things above him. May God help us. Whoredoms, other loves, other pursuits besides God. I'll read a couple of passages here, just stay where you are there in Ezekiel. But in Ephesians 5:5 says, "For this ye know, that no whoremonger or unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." You know, brothers and sisters, if we want that glorious presence of God to come down and fill our assembly, we must free our lives from other loves, from other covetousness, from covetous desires. And have God be the big thing. God be the most important thing. you know, coming to church, participating in prayer meetings, seeking God together, that become the pursuit of our life. And let some of these other things go more on the back burner and pursue God with our whole heart. Otherwise, we'll not experience the presence of God as God would have us to have. James 4, 3 and 4 says, "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that what? Friendship with the world is what? Enmity with God." Yeah, that's serious. Being a friend of the world. "Whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." You know, it's amazing how gracious, how loving, how right there God can be to give grace, to come alongside, to bless, to give us what we need. But yet, if we turn against God, it says we're the enemy of God. You know, how that relationship can change from one of support and right there to actually his wrath being upon us. So may we tremble. May we behold the goodness and the severity of God. Let us keep ourselves for our bridegroom. May we be that chaste virgin who is earnest to keep herself for her bridegroom. Husbands, love your wives. This is Ephesians 5, 25, 27. "Even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church." You know, that's the Lord. Imagine, you know, think back to your wedding day, or think back to how it would be if you would get married. Think back, you know, to think about that. You know, your heart is there. You're just anticipating that day. That's how the Lord is. He wants to present to himself a glorious bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. May we keep ourselves, our garments for the Lord. Keep our love. Think of your life this morning. What is your love? What is your passion? What gets you excited? What are you looking forward to next? Do you love the Lord with all your heart? Or is there an idol in your life that turns God against you? "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." Unspotted from the world. You know, it hit me a while back. I was thinking about this, and, you know, we can so easily kind of excuse things. You know, say, it's just a little spot, you know. But here, you know, we see the standard of God. It's high. It's way up here. It says unspotted. It doesn't say just the big spots. But, you know, one spot. You know, brother and sister, young man or young woman, if you know of a spot, even if it's a little spot on your garment, and you ignore that, that's not a small thing anymore. If you know it's there, you say, well, it's just a little thing. It's a little other love. If you we should be like that, you know, like that bride on her wedding day. You know, a bride has the privilege of putting her wedding garment into the closet until the wedding day, right? You know, and then on that special day, you bring it out and you put it on, and it's all clean. You've ironed it the night before. And you walk into your wedding. But you know, we don't have that privilege. We are in this world, and we're wearing our garment. And we need to walk circumspectly. We need to walk carefully through this life and keep our garments. And when we see a spot, we need to be diligent to take it off and not say, ah, it's a little thing, it's not a big deal. But to be like that bride that is keeping her garment and keeping a pure heart before the Lord. Amen? So that's part of the of pure religion. It's to not just say, I'm sorry for my sins, and, you know, make a profession and be baptized, but it's to, part of pure religion is to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, along with visiting the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. Keep your place there, but maybe we could just turn briefly back to Joshua chapter 7. Some practicals here. Uh, if I can find Joshua. It's amazing how when you're up front here, it's harder to find scripture sometimes. Joshua chapter 7, the story of the children of Israel taking the land of Jericho. Excuse me. I'm not sure how much to go into it here, but we know the story. In chapter 6, verse 18, we hear some direction of God. Verse 17, 18 of chapter 6, God is saying here, "And the city shall be accursed, even it and all things that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye," this is God's directive, "in any wise keep yourselves from the cursed thing, lest you make yourselves a curse, and you take of the cursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord, and they shall come into the treasury of the Lord." So there was some very, very clear direction given. And when God gives clear direction, we need to take heed to it. God doesn't just speak just to hear his voice, but he speaks for our benefit. He said here, "Don't take it lest you make yourself a curse and curse and the camp of Israel curse and trouble it." And that's exactly what happened. And it seems like the silver, you know, part of it was to be destroyed because of the corruption, but part of it was dedicated to the Lord, set aside for him. And so in order to take that, you are violating clear principles of godliness. Some was cursed, and other was dedicated to the Lord. And when you know, think about how big of a sin it would be to actually steal from the offering box. You know, that's the Lord's money, and that's a horrible sin. And that's a sense what Achan did there. That was to go to the Lord, and he took that for himself. You know, that was a horrible sin. But it hit me some time back, a number of years ago, actually, of what Achan's sin was. And I don't know. I think a lot of ways we fall into very similar things today. You know, what is it? Think about a church. You know, think about, parallel this, the nation of Israel with a church. And, you know, this is just some of my thinking, and you can correct me if I'm wrong. But the things that rendered the church back there, the people got powerless, is interesting things. Let's read here. In chapter 7, verse 21, this is when they had that narrowing down. After Ai was defeated at Ai, Joshua fell on his face, and then the Lord says, "Why are you on your face? Get up!" And he tells Joshua, "There's sin in the camp," and they begin to cast a lot and narrow this thing down. Imagine the tension of that as it gets narrowed and narrower and narrower and comes down to the household of Achan. And Joshua, verse 19, "And Joshua said unto Achan, My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done, when I saw among the spoils a goodly," what? "Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight. Then I coveted them." Remember what we said about idolatry, covetousness, which is idolatry? And modern day idolatry often comes in line of covetousness. And it was this Babylonish garment of all things. "Then I coveted them and took them. Behold, they are hid in the earth in my tent, in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it." You know, covetousness is simply a desire for more. You know, if I remember correctly, I looked it up briefly last night. A desire for more. Just, you know, want more gain. You know, I would really like to have that. You know, I don't need it. I'm not in need. It's not a need, but I would just like to have that thing. That's, you know, that comes close to home. Amen? May God help us. But, you know, I thought about here, you know, The thing that brought defeat to the people of God was clothes and money. You know? I mean, doesn't that kind of hit kind of home? I mean, and if you think about churches today, maybe I'm wrong, you can correct me on this, but a lot of times, you know, worldliness comes in. We covet after those Babylonish garments. We get our vibes from the world, and worldliness comes in, and the glory of God departs. May God help us in that. I bless you for the stand you're taking here as a church. Continue in that stand. May God help us to continue in that stand. But, you know, it kind of hit me. Here, the people of God were defeated because of worldly clothes and a coveting after money, you know, business, wealth, you know, a wedge of gold, silver, and Babylonian clothing. So may God help us. May God give us wisdom how to walk in this world. May we as younger people be open, have open hearts, open faces to input from our parents, from our elders, to walk in the right way and to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. These Babylonian garments, lest they come in and render the people of God powerless. Something that is a curse. It's part of the world system. And keep ourselves for the Lord. May we embrace that fatherly counsel of St. John who said, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." If we want the glorious presence of God, we must be free from idols. Okay, turn over to Ezekiel again, to chapter 44. I'd like to move on here. A few more passages that bless me. Some direction given to the priests. You know, the priests were given a higher standard than the common people. And may God help us as ministers to walk carefully and be an example to the flock. But, you know, that he gives some direction here. And we won't read all the direction. But here in verse 23, some direction given to the priests. It says, "And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane." And not just teaching the difference, not just say, do this, but don't do that, but also teach the principle. He says, "And cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean." You know, God's will is that his people have clear direction. You know, this gets down to the practicals. You know, the difference between the holy and the profane, you know. Maybe it would come down to, don't buy this car, but I would rather you buy a car like this, you know. As simple as that. Don't wear these clothes. I would prefer you wear these clothes. You know, and that we as the younger generation would be open to that. Say, teach us. Teach me where to walk. Because in order for this to work, in order for the priests to be able to effectively do their job and teach the people the difference between the holy and profane, in order for it to work, we have to receive it. Amen? We have to be able to submit ourselves one to another in the fear of God and allow ourselves to learn and be taught. Amen? Can we receive that? To teach my people the difference between the clean. It's just something that stood out to me there. You know, this is God's vision of a functioning people, of how they should work. Okay. God desires that his people be holy. Know the difference between the holy and the unholy and the profane. Okay. Okay, let's turn to did I miss something there? Okay, I jumped one passage ahead. Can we just jump back to verse 9 in the same chapter, Ezekiel 44, verse 9. Another passage that stood out to me in my reading here. You know, God desires that his people, you know, what God wants is to dwell among the people that each one of them have a heart turned towards him. Each one of us would have our own walk with God privately. Then we come together, there's a corporate worshiping of God. And he wants that to be a pure people. And he wants that everyone that's in that group would be godly. There would be a pure lump. There wouldn't be unleavened bread among us. And look at God's heart here. Again, this is the vision God gave of his people. It just blesses me. In verse chapter 44, verse 9 says, "Thus saith the Lord God, no stranger, uncircumcised in heart nor uncircumcised in flesh shall enter into my sanctuary. Wow. Of any stranger that is among the children of Israel, and the Levites that are going away far from me, when Israel went astray, which went astray after me, after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge at the gates of the house, and ministering to the house, and they shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before me to minister before them. Okay, did I? Okay, yeah, I started where I wanted to end. Let's read yet, jump back one, a few verses to verse 7. In that ye have brought into my sanctuary strangers, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh. It's very similar to verse 9. Verse 7 and 9 say similar things. When you have offered my bread and fat and the blood, and they have broken my covenant because of all your abominations. You know, think about the scripture that says, evil communications corrupt good manners. And, you know, down at home, we're endeavoring to make some of these things practical. You know, when ungodly people are allowed to mingle in our midst, you know, it's a grief to us. It brings bad fruit. It corrupts good manners, the scripture says. And it's obvious here that it's a grief to God's heart. You know, that was one of the things he said, I don't want this to happen anymore among you, that you allow these uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh to dwell among my people and to bring pollution. And he wants his people to be a pure people, a holy people, a people where his presence can come and dwell and not be offended by pollutions in our midst. A glimpse into the heart of God. You know, and this comes down to what some of the things we talked about earlier. You know, that those among us will be those that love God with a true heart. They don't have that love of the world that comes in and is an influence among us. To have a pure heart after God. That's what God wants. Amen? It blesses me to see the heart of God, his heart for his people. No stranger, uncircumcised in heart, uncircumcised in flesh. You know, it's one thing, it's easy for us to just have a profession, you know, to respond to an altar call, to have gotten born again. But then how does that look when we live it out in life? Is there a clear, obvious casting our lot in with the people of God, associating with those of the spiritual crowd, and leaving the world and its pursuits behind us, and making it obvious? You know, that's what I think of when I think of circumcised in flesh. You know, now we know that circumcision availeth nothing in the physical sense as it did in the Old Testament. But now there should be, though, some outward obvious signs that we are walking with God, we love God, and we're clearly casting our lot in with the people of God. Not just having a profession on the inside, but making it clear we're walking with God. We're leaving the things of the world, those Babylonian things, that pursuit of other things, and we're pursuing God. We're attending prayer meetings. We're praying. We're seeking God. You know, it gets down to home and real things. Not just having a mouth profession, but a life that has been transformed. A life that has made what we looked at previously a reality. There's been a cutting off of the things and the loves of the world. Okay, let's turn over to chapter 47, another beautiful snapshot that really blessed me in my studies. What time should I try to be done? 4:00? Okay, chapter 47 here. Get a drink of water here again. This is probably a more familiar passage to us. We've probably heard it preached out of. It's but it's interesting to see it here in the context of this whole vision of the habitation of God. This river from the temple. You know, it's a mysterious thing, you know. The Lord talks about that he that believeth in me, out of his belly shall what? Flow rivers of living water. You know, and you know that each of us could have that abundant personal supply of grace and abundant Christian life with the Lord. But then as we come together and we're a habitation of God through the Spirit, there's just an abundance of life, of flourishing, abundance of the water of life in our midst. And it flows out of the temple here. It's interesting. Let's start reading in verse 47, verse 1. Afterward, he brought me again into the door of the house, and behold, waters issued from under the door, under the threshold of the house, eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. So here's the temple, and this water's flowing out. You know, think about the water that flowed out of that rock in the wilderness. You think about how many millions of people that was there, and all their thousands and hundreds of thousands of animals, and what kind of river that would have taken to that rock. I'm sure that rock wasn't big enough to hold all that water. It was a miraculous thing, a picture of the abundance of God's supply. And there was probably a torrent of water that gushed down that mountainside there in the wilderness. A similar picture here, but this is seems to be a calm river here, though. Then brought he, verse 2, me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the utter gate by the way that looketh eastward. And behold, there ran out waters on the right side. And the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward and measured 1,000 cubits. Isn't that what? That's about 1,500 feet? Roughly, probably. Or maybe even more. And he brought me. And he brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the ankles. So if I'm understanding this right, they went out 1,000 cubits, you know, which is maybe 1,500 feet, and it was ankle deep. So it was a wide, real gradual, seems to be a calm, just a river flowing out of the temple there. But even at 1,000 cubits is only to the ankles. And he measured 1,000 and brought me to the waters, and the waters were to the knees. And again he measured 1,000 and brought me to the waters, and the waters were to the loins. So there were what, 3,000 cubits, which is what, maybe 4,500 feet. That's like getting close to half a mile, and you're still probably only halfway across, if even that, because it's getting deeper. It's not getting shallower yet. So it's this huge river that's flowing out from the temple of God. They measured 1,000 as river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. It was still getting deeper. Even at that point, and it seemed like he stopped right there. It was just, he just saw this was just impassable river. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. Now when I returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees on the one side and on the other. It reminds me of heaven, you know, the river, the water of life that's flown out from the throne, and the trees that bear fruit every month. It's just, a picture of that. What God wants us to experience, I believe, even now, in a measure. And then said he unto me, these waters issue out toward the east country, and go down into the desert, and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth whithersoever the rivers shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, and they shall be healed. And everything shall live whither the river cometh. And it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it from En-Gedi, even to En-Eglaim. And they shall be a place to spread forth nets, and their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. But the miry places thereof, and the marshes thereof, shall not be healed. They shall be given to salt. And by the river, upon the bank thereof, on this side, on that side, shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall be brought forth, it shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary. And the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. So we'll stop reading there. So yeah, I'm sure that you could preach a whole sermon out of this here. We'll just make a few comments here. But I get the picture of what God desires his people to be. If we think about, you know, what Jesus said, ye are the temple of the living God. And we have that personal river of water of life that Jesus talked about coming out of our belly. We all come together, and then the Lord's presence comes down upon us. There ought to be abundance of life there in our midst. And you know, and the picture here is that this river flows out and it blesses wherever it goes. You know, wherever someone, you know, happens to get in that water, it blesses them. It just brings life wherever it grows. The fish prosper. The trees prosper at the banks. And just the picture, you know, maybe may you see a vision of the people of God and the eminence that goes out from them and the effect it has on society and the life and healing it brings into the lives of those parched, thirsty souls who are seeking God. So may that be may that be reality in our lives. May God's blessing be upon us. I had a thought here out of verse 11. It says, but the miry places thereof and the marshes thereof shall not be healed. They shall be given to salt. What does that mean? You know, what does that mean? Here, stuck in here? You know, I don't know. Maybe this is not right, but I had a thought, you know, to me it seems like someone that's lukewarm. You know, they're neither hot nor cold. You know, what do you get? You know, maybe you have a 5-gallon bucket that's just got dirt in it, and you only put, you know, a quart of water in that thing. What do you end up with? You end up with mud, you know? You end up with mud. And, you know, I don't know, I had this thought that, you know, some of us, we want to ride on the fence. We want a little bit of the Spirit of God. We want a little bit of that water, but yet we don't allow the Lord to just come in and cleanse us. We don't allow the Lord to fully wash us. We want some of Christ. We want to have a testimony, but yet we're not really done with the world. And it says those places are given to salt. You know, God will spew those lukewarm out of his mouth. And if you only let enough of God in your life to just create mud, it's not enough. He wants a pure vessel. He wants to have full right. He wants to be able to go in there and just flush that 5-gallon bucket out and have a clean vessel that he can use. So let's not just allow enough of the Lord to confuse things and to be a swamp that's not really flourishing. Let's not just have mud in our life. Let's allow the Lord to purify us. Okay. Where are we at here? 44:15. Okay, got that. Sorry here, give me a moment here. The printer spit out an extra sheet of paper here. Yes. So may God enable us to get off the fence and fully cast our lot in with the people of God. May we allow his Spirit to search out and cleanse every part and every corner of our life. You know, it's not enough for God to say, God, you can have most of me, but I'm going to reserve this part here. If we want the Lord to have that, if we want to experience that river of water of life that God, that Jesus himself promised us, we must allow him to have our whole being. If we want that river to flow out of our life, do you want that river to flow out of your life? I want that. That's something I pray for. I often pray that the Lord would fill me with this Holy Spirit. You know, we can't do it without him. But in order for him to fill us, we have to give ourselves fully to him and not have reserve, not want him and the world, but want him only. Okay. All right, yeah, the last one here in Ezekiel 48. This really blessed me here. At the end of this vision, the last verse here. Maybe we could read here verse 30 through 35 in Ezekiel 48. And these are the goings out of the city on the north side, 4,000 and 5,000 measures. And the gates of the city shall be after the names of the 12 of the tribes of Israel. 3 gates northward, 1 gate of Reuben, 1 gate of Judah, 1 gate of Levi. On the east side, 4,500 and 3 gates. Sounds like Revelation here. And the 1 gate of Joseph, 1 gate of Benjamin, 1 gate of Dan. and then the south side 4,000, all 5,500 measures, and three gates, one gate of Simeon, one gate of Issachar, one gate of Zebulun. At the west side 4,500, with their three gates, one gate of Gad, one gate of Asher, and one gate of Naphtali. And it was round about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city from that day shall be The Lord Is There. And I just, that blessed me. Just, you know, the vision ends with Jehovah Shammah. That's what that means there. The Lord is there. And just the beauty of being a people that's pure, a people that's holy, a people that God is pleased, that God is able to come down without any resistance to dwell among. You know, may we see that vision. You know, may that be the vision that we have as pastors and as members, that our church would be that. And we would all help to be a lump that's a pure lump, that God's presence could dwell among us. Two closing scriptures here, I'll just read for us here. 2 Chronicles 6:18, I think this is Solomon saying this. He says, "But will God in very deed dwell with men on earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I've built." Just when Solomon thought about who God is, that God dwelling among us, you know, with who we are, puny men, with all of our needs and shortcomings, why would God want to do that? But he does. It's been his passion, longing all through the Bible. But he desires a people that are pure, that are holy. And I believe it's going to be in its fullness then in heaven. But he desires that it happen now. One more passage here in Ephesians 2. "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." You know, think about you here, Faith Christian Fellowship, being a house, a place where God dwells. What amazing. A household of God. "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being that chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit," a place that God dwells. "But will God in very deed dwell with men? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee." But yet he desires it. He desires to dwell with us, and he desires to dwell with you. May we all be that holy temple, fitly framed together, a habitation of God through the Spirit, that what it says here in Ezekiel 48:35 is, "The Lord is there." May God bless.